You're listening to the Riverfront Church broadcast, a place to explore faith, history, ideas, and more.
Hello, I'm Pastor Edwin.
I'm Pastor Emma. And in the life of many people who are kind of existing in the spiritual world right now, this week has been a hard one because we've actually experienced that sense of loss in a really profound way, with the loss of Rachel Held Evans, an author, a speaker, a person that's been very influential to many people who struggled with their faith, both men and women. So we just wanted to spend some time thinking about some things she wrote, some things she said, and what they meant to us in our lives.
So we also have a welcome back for the second time guest, Meredith. Meredith Height Estevez. She's an oboist, and she's performed in the Dead Man Walking Opera and kind of talked to us about her experience there. She also led an online book study on one of Rachel Held Evans' books, I think Inspired, and she has also read a lot of her books, if not all of them, and has always shared with me how blessed she is by Rachel Held Evans' ministry. And so we thought that she might share some of her experiences, as well as Pastor Emma, who's also read a lot of her material, share some of your experiences. What are the ways that you've been shaped by? What are the ways you're grieving? And then also a way of remembering her, of reading some of her quotes and sort of interacting with them.
Awesome. I'm happy to be here and sad for the reason to be here, but I love talking about Rachel, and her books have really played a profound role in my faith journey, especially in the last 5 years or so. And I'm still in shock, really, about what happened. I was actually in the pit about to play the opera on Saturday when a friend texted me. And Rachel had been sick with the flu and had some complications and had been put into a medically induced coma. And all of us were watching online, and her husband, Dan, had been updating her blog with health updates, and so I'd been following that closely. And, you know, I was talking with friends and about how when a young person, of 37 years old is sick in the hospital, you just think they're going to get better. You know, there's no reason to believe that a young woman with two small children couldn't bounce back from complications with the flu. And so I'm still processing the fact that she's gone, and something like this could happen. So I'm really hoping that this podcast can help us do that, help us process it, and also help us remember her and pay it forward as she would have wanted us to do, to talk about the ways that the church can be a place where we can all come with our grief and our loss and our pain and our stories, and that we're all welcome to the table.
Now, you introduced me to Rachel Held Evans. I learned about her through you. You were reading A Year of Biblical Womanhood, and you were actually reading that on our honeymoon. So tell us a little bit about that.
Right, yeah. Well, I never expected to marry a pastor, and and so I started looking for books about, you know, what is being a woman who, you know, believes in the Bible's teachings. Like, what does that mean for my life? And I found this book, and it really gave me great comfort, because I saw somebody who was deeply intellectual but also really funny, and who was clearly struggling and wrestling with these ideas of what the Bible says about being a biblical woman, quote unquote. And so I was reading that when we were in Italy on our honeymoon, and I just couldn't put it down. And it gave me great comfort to know that the process of understanding the Bible and how it applies, and the ways that the church has often gotten it wrong in terms of women's role in leadership and women's role in the church, that it's possible to heal and to process all that stuff in a community, and you don't have to sort of throw the baby out with the bathwater and give up. So the book really had a profound effect on me and my marriage, and so it's such a loss to lose her, and, you know, to have her books stand as, you know, something that's almost immortal, you know, that her voice, her truly prophetic, I believe, voice stands with us. And I think for all women, Emma, you read that book as well. Can you tell us about that?
Yes. Yeah, so I encountered that book in a much different context of my life. At that time, I had graduated from seminary, but because being Presbyterian, the ordination process was not particularly easy for me. And it took me a very long time and a lot of periods of doubt to think, did I want to push through and become an ordained minister? And I did. Which is wonderful. But when I read A Year of Biblical Womanhood, I was working three jobs, trying to figure out, hey, is it worth it? Is it worth sticking on, wrestling with these questions of faith, of ordination, of identity? And so I would read it on my breaks between things, and I loved it. And I loved that she was taking seriously the stories in the scripture that I had always heard when I was younger of, this is how you have to be and do and interact with the world. And yet she was sort of reclaiming those in a new way, in a really interesting way. And so it was so nice to hear another voice that said, hey, I am struggling with, I am wrestling with, I am trying to find my identity as a woman in the world who is interacting with faith. And it was really important to me to hear that voice and to hear that voice into the space where I was trying to figure out who I was called to be. I knew that God was working, but there were forces around me that were working against me. So who was I going to be at that time? And I'm not the type of person who usually picks up religious books, which sounds really awful being a pastor, but that one I really loved and I really enjoyed. And I think that's something about the power of her writings, is that even someone who would rather read murder mysteries and things like that can engage with her and her stories. It's like talking to a friend that just happens not to be in the room with you.
Absolutely. So, yeah. And I felt like, and I know you're from the South too, mm-hmm. that Rachel writes a lot about the Bible Belt and her growing up and in an evangelical church and a family that attended those churches. And I don't know if you felt this way, Emma, but like that actually helped me also feel like I knew her. That like
right.
I knew when I heard her read her audiobooks with the Southern accent.
Oh,
it it helped me feel at home and to know that it was possible to even if you grew up in a place where it wasn't okay to have doubt and mm-hmm. it wasn't okay to talk about these things that the church, you know, the doctrines that you struggle with, it was just not okay to talk about them. The fact that she was willing to sort of be brave and go to bat and get a lot of flack from a lot of people online about the things she was saying, like that takes real bravery and courage, and it's really inspiring.
Yeah, I was part of the online book group that Meredith led about Inspired, and I just remember sitting in a barbecue restaurant and just reading the book and then going on and typing up, oh my gosh, yes, this is so me. This is so, like, she could have been one of my friends growing up, but putting into words those experiences that growing up in the South and in the Bible Belt, which I've talked about a lot on this podcast, did not give me permission to say and to do and to be in that space. And so I really just loved that her writings gave voice to that realism, that being a normal person.
Yeah.
I remember we also co-led a Bible study with a church, and
you and I?
Yeah. And it Searching for Sunday. Yeah. Searching for Sunday, because in that one she explores a lot of the sacraments that are, of course, you know, for our listeners, they're different traditions hold different sacraments. But so she sort of did the most expansive view of those sacraments, because that is a clever way to write a book. And so there is a cleverness there. But she kind of talks about confession, and she talks about marriage, and she talks about vocation, you know, the call to the priesthood, so to speak. And we sort of studied through that. And again, that was another interaction I heard from her. And one of the quotes I remember her saying was, you know, St. Augustine had said, the church is my mother and the church is a whore. And his point in saying that is trying to say, you know, I love this church, but I understand it's incredibly flawed. What's fascinating is she then took that quote and said, but so much of that has then permeated a theology and our ecclesiology, our practices as a church. And she reframed that quote. She kind of went in a different direction. Could you tell us about you know, her quote, how she reframed that quote?
Yeah, I'm going to actually look it up really quick so that I can read a little bit of it. I shared this on my Facebook page at one point. She says, she quotes Augustine, "The church is a whore, but she is my mother." The quote is attributed to St. Augustine, but no one's really tracked it down. I'd venture to guess it originated with a man, though, and an unimaginative one at that. It's not that I don't appreciate the sentiment, that despite her persistent wanderings and betrayals, the church births us and feeds us and names us children of God. It's just that when we leave men to draw all the theological conclusions about a metaphorically feminine church, we end up with a rather predictable category, don't we? Virgin, whore, mother. But what might a woman say about the church as she? What might a woman say about the church as body and bride? So it's a really powerful chapter in her In Searching for Sunday. It's called Body. So yeah, she's all about giving the feminine a voice in the church. And, you know, what can we learn about women through thinking about the church as feminine? And what can we learn about the church through, you know, the reverse?
Right. And I love that she gives language to these, like, deep theological concepts, but really relates them back. I came across this quote from Searching for Sunday, talking about baptism, and she wrote, "Baptism reminds us that there's no ladder to holiness to climb, no self-improvement plan to follow. It's just death and resurrection over and over again, day after day, as God reaches down into our deepest graves and with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, wrests us from our pride, our apathy, our fear, our prejudice, our anger, our hurt, and our despair." It's that intersection of that really churchy sort of language, that liturgy, and the real feelings and the real expressions that people have, kind of where they go mashing together, and she puts that into words just so beautifully.
Mm-hmm. Why do you think, because there's this new hashtag post that's trending, it's like hashtag because R-H-E, and I'm wondering, like, from a pastor's perspective, like, why do you think her ministry struck a chord with so many people in this time and age?
I think for me, the reason why her ministry struck a chord with so many people is because it was real. Some of my friends who have met her, one of them got really excited because they had saw Rachel Held Evans at a speaking thing, and she's wearing the same color sweater as them. And she was like, "Oh my gosh, we have to get a picture because we're all wearing the same color sweater." And it was just that, and there's this beautiful picture of them all wearing this teal sweater. And it's this intersection of being a really authentic person existing in the world as it is today and putting into language the struggles that people have that they haven't had space to have and to be with. And so I think people are hungry for that. I mean, it's really easy to say, okay, we're being nice because of Jesus, but sometimes Jesus is so far away and so unimaginable that we need that tangible, okay, but who is someone that we could have met or could have been 3 degrees of separation away from us? Mm-hmm. That connection, that really real sort of thing.
And I'm probably echoing that in some sense that I would say, I haven't read a lot of her. I've heard a lot about her. I've read some of her articles that she published. One of my favorite ones that I actually sent to you is I thought she did a really good job in talking about household codes in the New Testament and sort of reframing that. I just thought it was so wonderful. And I think her gift is she's authentic and she opens us up to her own struggles, but she was also very responsible in terms of her, critical study. I mean, she asked, a year of biblical womanhood, she asked rabbis, she talked to women within the Jewish tradition, you know, that she really did her research. And so it's almost like she was a journalist, you know, in that sense. And what I really enjoyed with the household codes is she really had done her homework and talked about a way of reframing that was healthy and expansive and fit sort of a larger narrative of Jesus' new family. So I thought that was powerful, but it's she was authentic. She opened, she let us see into her struggle. But I think the third piece is, and I'm always drawn to these people anyway, she was able to tick off enough people that are on either side of her viewpoints. So in other words, while progressives and liberals might identify with her, those who might be more hardcore progressive or liberal probably thought she didn't go far enough. She held too strongly to God's authority in Scripture, or she held too strongly to trying to make the household codes work, or the, you know, the Proverbs virtuous woman. Like, she held on to these very traditional things. But on the flip side, for conservatives, she didn't hold on to them strongly enough, or in their opinion, or didn't hold on to them in a more orthodox way, or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so I'm always drawn to people who seem to be critiqued from many sides, because I think somewhere there we're getting closer to I was at a lecture with N.T. Wright, closer to the space between heaven and earth, closer to the space of, it's a dangerous place of pain and joy. You know, it's like that space. And I you had played her a recording of her just earlier about how she's like, you know, people call me prophetic or that I'm a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I've had a pretty comfortable life, and you know, yes, I've it's come at some cost, but you know, I'm not prophetic. Well, it's the fact that she can inhabit both of those spaces, I think, that make her so effective, that she is this person who had some comfort and some success because she had a prophetic voice. But she also did have a prophetic voice at a cost. So I think the more we can inhabit multiple spaces as opposed to just being on one side, I think that says a lot about how our society, our world could heal, or even our church, just our divisions over theological doctrinal matters. I don't want to say that they're not important. Of course they're important, but do we have to be on a side, or can we sort of side... you know, with in sort of the ethic of love, you know, to say, let me listen, let me learn. I can strongly disagree, but we can still be in relationship in some way. Maybe I have to set some boundaries in those relationships. But again, I'm not here to just say I'm absolutely right and you're absolutely wrong, and now I'm going to caricature you and make you a monster. And I don't think that's what she ever tried to do. And I think that's why, upon her tragic death, conservatives and liberals reached out to offer words of comfort to her family and to her friends. And I think that's just one of the most powerful testimonies you can ever have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love how she was always trying to get away from the binary view. And I was reading yesterday, there was an article in The New Yorker, actually, about her, and they were mentioning that Nadia Bolz-Weber was there to give her last rites.
Oh,
I know. And they talked about how her and Nadia Bolz-Weber had developed I don't want to say publisher, but like I don't know, they started a cohort that was working to publish theologians of color and women theologians' work. Mm-hmm. That they were not only talking about how the church needed to be more inclusive, but they were actually going about the work to give voice to folks whose voices haven't been heard. So I think that's really powerful when you see somebody living in the public realm and processing all this in public, and then actually coming through to the other side and living a life that reflects being changed by the gospel. You know, that's really inspiring.
I guess one of the things that struck me, especially and inspired, was her talking about her experiences and encounters with Scripture and with faith before, you know, God sort of started working in her life. And that's a story of many of the important people in my life. They say, hey, I used to think or feel this, but now I don't. I have opened up my heart and my mind to many different things. It seems like, especially as women, and probably men too, but I can only speak from a female perspective, that those stories of what was before, we don't want to tell them. We don't want to kind of speak into existence that we weren't perfect, or that we didn't get things right, but that in her story, she really talks about, hey, this is where I was at a certain point in my life. And it's very liberating to be able to tell those stories and to kind of reveal those imperfections and those growing edges.
Yeah, and that she ended up, you know, being an Episcopal, you know, that it was sort of like
I don't know what I was expecting, you know, at the end of the book. I was pretty sure that she wouldn't leave Christianity, you know, at the end of Searching for Sunday. But I don't know. I just thought it was such an honest journey. And I think so many people of our generation are going through stuff like that.
Oh yeah, for sure.
And they're not thinking that deeply about it. I know I didn't. Mm-hmm. And I'm still, you know, trying to explore that stuff with, you know, a pastor husband and friends in the faith. And to be so honest about that and to like let it all be processed there in a book mm-hmm. is really cool.
So what are you guys, because, you know, I'm almost coming in later into this conversation. Like now I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm really excited about reading some of her stuff. And hopefully some of our listeners are, can take this as an opportunity to read more of her stuff. What are some of your favorite quotes? I mean, I know some of those have already come up, but what are some of your favorite quotes or memorable passages or examples that, you know, we could draw from and sort of give our listeners a taste of?
Well, I will say first, before we jump into the quotes, that, you know, I talked a lot about my blog the last time I was here on the podcast, and I got to say that Rachel Held Evans' books have been the main source of inspiration for me in terms of like writing about faith and the arts. And I found her style to be something I wanted to emulate because of how personal it was and how it seemed like whatever she was writing was simple, but still really true.
Right.
It had this like sense of, there's something about it that like rang true. And so I really, it was such a loss because I was just thinking about when she got sick, I just was thinking she's got so many books left in her.
Right.
That we need.
Yeah.
And that I need as I'm just now beginning my journey as a writer about faith. Like I really needed her voice to continue to guide me and to show me what was possible and to dream about what was possible. And you know, in terms of her style, and I don't know if you're going to share a quote from Inspired, but like I was always so taken with the way that she really had like a romance mm-hmm. with scripture.
Right. Yeah.
Without seeming cheesy.
Mm-hmm.
That she, and we've all grown up in Christian homes, and so there's this like nostalgia about the story of Christ that has, that's just like the story in which we tell our whole story.
Right.
And so I just really admired the way that she had this like unabashed love for God's word, but also had a lot of problems with it.
Yeah.
And that to me was in all of her books, came through in all her books.
When I had kind of first found out that she had gone into the hospital, one of my good friends on Facebook messaged me and they were like, what are we going to do without her? I was like, no, she's going to be fine. She's going to be okay. You know, I know people have been medically induced comas. They pull out of it. It's going to be no problem. And this person was kind of freaking out because they're like, I don't know how my faith is going to keep going if I don't have this voice to read into. And so it added this level to me of, oh my gosh, like, I feel like, oh, she'll be fine, everything, she'll recover, everything will be okay, and so much is kind of riding on that, and that kind of speaks to the power and the hope that we have in resurrection and in faith, in that sometimes we lose the people we're not expecting. Sometimes there is loss that feels so profound, we don't know how we're going to keep going, but there is always that knowledge, that hope that there is something more, and that there is more to the story. So that was kind of tangential to what you're saying, but it's just been thinking about that. One of the quotes, kind of going back to that, that really jumped down at me, but I have to give a little bit of background as to why. So also when I read A Year of Biblical Womanhood, I was kind of that really angry female pastor to be, I was so used to having to fight all the time, to fight to prove that I was worthy, to fight to prove that I was called, even though I was a woman. Like, I was in fighting mode. And that was kind of the way that I operated. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that she talked about in A Year of Biblical Womanhood is kind of those ideas about what it means to be female and what it means to exist in the space of faith as a woman. And one of her quotes says, "I think maybe God was trying to tell me that gentleness begins with a strength, quietness with security. A great tree is both moved and unmoved, for it changes with the seasons, but its roots keep it anchored in the ground. Mastering a gentle and quiet spirit didn't mean changing my personality, just regaining control of it, growing strong enough to hold back and secure enough to soften." So is that you don't always have to fight with every fiber of your being. You can kind of exist and be, and the balance between having a strong personality and also trying to live into what the Bible says a woman should be and exist as.
Yeah, and I just saw a quote that was like, "I'm ready to stop waging war and start washing feet."
Yes.
So here's one. "We long for our churches to be safe places to doubt, to ask questions, and to tell the truth, even when it's uncomfortable." And it got me thinking about how did we get here? You know, where churches stopped being safe places to doubt.
Right.
And yeah, I don't know, maybe the pastors can answer that, but maybe that's a different podcast. But another popular one that she mentions, hold on a second. "This is what God's kingdom is like. A bunch of outcasts and oddballs gathered at a table, not because they are rich or worthy or good, but because they are hungry, because they said yes, and there's always room for more."
That one's been getting a lot of traction on social media. I've been seeing it popping up kind of across the spectrum of people religiously, because there's something so universal about that, something so appealing that no matter where you find yourself, in the ways that she described, those people that gathered at the table, you can find yourself there somewhere. And I kind of love that that's the meme that's been appearing. Not the funny meme,
but like, how many touching. Of us at our churches like look around and see people that are that different than us? Like,
right. Probably not a lot.
Yeah.
Unless you're a young person, right? And everyone else is older. Mm-hmm. I think there's a lot more diverse. So I understand the rhetoric of like the... we're all the same in the church. And yes, there is a sameness to some of the leadership, or there's a sameness to some, you know, to some of the way, well, this is the way we always do worship. But I think when you look more closely, we are stereotyping, you know, there really is a lot more diversity in church. And actually I'm saying that because this is one of the quotes that I like from her, is she was clearly speaking to people that value spirituality but are also struggling with it. And some of the temptation is like, well, I'm going to go walk in the park by the river, and that's going to be my connection to spirituality. Or I'm going to whatever. And these are all valuable things. Don't stop walking by rivers and parks. That's not my point, right? But she says this in Searching for Sunday. They reminded, and you can tell me if I'm off on the context, but I think it's when she went to this worship service at church, they reminded me that Christianity isn't meant to simply be believed. It's meant to be lived, shared, eaten, spoken, and enacted in the presence of other people. They reminded me that, try as I may, I can't be a Christian on my own. I need a community. I need the church. And that is just such a, that's medicine for our time right now. Because right now, so many of our problems, I think, come out of a hyper-individualism. Like, we're all, well, if I just take care of my own problems, you know, it'll be fine. And we don't address systemic issues. We don't see other people. We just look at our own success, our own tax cut, our own job, our own protection, our own family, our own fence and gated community. Like, there's just so many bubble communities that come out of hyper-individualism. But you see that in the church. I mean, it's like, you know, the sense of being serving and washing the feet, as she said, stop waging war, but start washing feet. you know, our church is really known for that. No, that's, you know, that's a struggle. And I get that. I get why the temptation would then be to become hyper-individualist. The church doesn't get it. So I'm going to need to do spirituality on my own, or I'm going to just have to do this on my own. And it's like, but she's like, no, we can't be Christian on our own. That's never been the call. God has never called just one person for themselves. God has always called people, a community gathered by the power of the Spirit. So even Abraham's call is that, by the way, you will have descendants and they will point to the light of my love, you know, so to speak. So, you know, it's always been about the expansive kingdom of God that, you know, rules with love and justice, not with force and elitism, you know. And so I just think that's just a helpful remedy. If you're somebody who's wondering about, well, what's the role of the church, and, you know, I'm so disappointed in the institution and I struggle with it, and, you know, I'm just going to do it on my own, I think Rachel Held Evans reminds us you can't do it on your own. You actually, you know, need one another. And I have been blessed. I'm doing the Spiritual Gifts sermon series. And it's the first time I've ever preached on it. And I've got to say, it's been a blessing to my life because I've had to research it and read about it and do exegesis and all that. And I'm like, oh my gosh, like, do we really believe that God gives each one of us gifts that are enabled in us outside of our own skills, outside of our own intellect or capacity? They are God capacitated gifts in us for the building up of the community of faith and for the serving of the world. Like, do we really believe that? Or do we truly think that we do Christianity on our own? I mean, I think on our own. I think that is the temptation. And, you know, Lord, have mercy. You know, keep me from that. Because mm-hmm. there are times as a pastor, obviously I get disappointed in the institution. Obviously I get disappointed in what we could be doing and what we are. And yet Jesus himself entrusted us with the church. You know, I keep looking at this passage for Ascension that's coming up in a couple weeks, June 2nd. And it's like, Jesus looks at all these people that denied Jesus and abandoned Jesus at his most critical hour. And then he turns around and says, by the way, you are going to go be my witnesses. These are the worst people to be your witnesses. So how can we be church together as opposed to apart? I think that's what Rachel Held Evans is getting at.
Well, and she challenged in Searching for Sunday, she talks about the church and what it's called to be like for the church. She sort of laid down the gauntlet of what we're supposed to be. She said, she had talked about how people in church are so perfect and trying to be these Stepford wives and all this beautiful before and after, and now we're magically all better. But she says, but if the world is watching, we, the church, might as well tell the truth. And the truth is, the church doesn't offer a cure. It doesn't offer a quick fix. The church offers death and resurrection. The church offers the messy, inconvenient, gut-wrenching, never-ending work of healing and reconciliation. The church offers grace. Anything else we try to peddle is snake oil, and it's not the real thing.
One of the things I was really hoping she would write about in this next phase of her life was being a mother. Mm-hmm. Because she's survived by two children, one who's 3 years old and one who turns one later this month. And as a mother of a young baby around that age myself, when I think about her children growing up without her, I just want to crawl under the bed. But there was a quote in Inspired where she says, at 35, after years of tangling with the Bible and with every expectation that I shall tangle with it forever, I find myself singing Psalm 121 to my baby boy each night. He who watches over you will not slumber. I sing it into his sweet-smelling wisp of hair, as many thousands of mothers and fathers have done before. He who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. I am teaching my son the ancient songs and hearing them again for the first time. I'm caught up in the story, surrendered to its pull. So I think a lot of folks in the community are going to write letters to her children, and her publisher actually put a post on Instagram with the address for the publishing house to write letters to her children about the ways that her writing has affected us, so that one day when they're older, they can read them. So, yeah.
sad. So I guess kind of the question always when we remember people is sort of what now? There's that hashtag because of RHE or because of Rachel Hallett Evans, and people are kind of living into a way of being or being more aware of what they're doing because of her influence. So I'm going to lay down the challenge for us. The question is, okay, what now? Like, because of her work, how would you fill in that hashtag? How would you make that post?
Well, I'm definitely going to keep writing.
Okay.
Because as I guess it did with her, and I'm sure she's written about the ways in which her writing has helped her feel close to God, I know it does that for me. Mm-hmm. And I'm so grateful for her writings and the time that she did have here on earth, because it really did have a profound effect on my voice as a writer and on my faith. So I'm going to keep asking questions. I'm going to keep being vulnerable in what I write and keep showing up to the iPad and typing away, as scary as it can be sometimes.
I think the way that she really profoundly impacted me was to have that authentic voice and to speak and be really real. Sometimes it feels like being in the church and existing in that world, you have to put up this perfect front. You have to tell the stories that are nice and perfect and wonderful, and not tell the stories of, oh yeah, and I doubted and I was afraid. And sometimes working in the church world as a pastor, you feel like you have to fit in this perfect little box. And I love that the stories that people are telling about here, her, are about her speaking and being kind of telling her story, but also like, oh yeah, cute sweaters. Oh yeah, I had a drink with her, and here we are at a restaurant, just like joking and telling jokes. So that balance of being just a real person and a real person of faith, I think, is kind of something I've always strived for, but living more intentionally of living into both of those identities.
Because I'm trying to find her last blog post, which I've seen mentioned as it was on Ash Wednesday. Mm. And one of the things she said, so she wrote, death is a part of life. My prayer for you this season, this was just this past Lent, is that you make time to celebrate that reality and to grieve that reality, and that you will know you are not alone. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That was her last blog post, I believe. And I have to believe, like, so in our grieving, because, you know, we all grieve differently, and we were all close to her work in different ways, or not as close, but I still grieve that a daughter of the living God was, you know, tragically died, you know, and for me, in my faith, death and disease and disaster and destruction are, they are a part of a corrupted world. They're not the world God has intended, and is not the world God will recreate. And so I would go even further. Not only are you not alone, but the God who does not leave you alone is going to restore all things, not even to their former glory, but far more glorious than we've ever imagined. I heard one author say, you know, if you meet somebody who's sick, you know, maybe if we had seen Rachel Held Evans in the hospital, we would have said, oh my gosh, you don't even look like the shadow of your past self. But this author would challenge us to say, you don't even look like the shadow of your future self. A future far more glorious and promised to God's people. And that's the promised future I look forward to. So I grieve her death and her loss for the church. For all of you listening that were very connected, for those of you right here, Pastor Emma and Meredith, Dr. Meredith Estevez, who are grieving, I grieve with you, and I also celebrate her life and her legacy. She's clearly left a wonderful legacy of ecumenical and theological engagement and lifting up voices that are not always heard in the church. But lastly, I also pray for the promised future in Christ Jesus, when it's not just life after death, it's life after death. It's a renewed creation, as N.T. Wright puts it. So
that's good news.
Mm-hmm. That is good news. And I hold on to it. because nothing else offers me a compelling alternative.
You know, I think I saw a tweet that if I was doing her memorial service, and I'm obviously not, that I would lift up as sort of the benediction-y summoning up points. And it's not deep and religious and profound or anything, but it's one of her friends. And they were saying that when she went into the hospital, she was so upset because she was going to miss Game of Thrones. And she like really wanted to know what was going to happen. And okay, slight spoiler alert, but not really. There's been this moment in the most recent series where this character that we saw as weak for so long really stepped into strength and changed the story and completely made the world a different place. And I think that is the benediction that I would give to Rachel's life, is to say that is the story of her life. You know, just that ordinary, normal story of life. But the work that she did, the honesty, the being herself, changed the story. Changed the story for so many people and changed the story for all of us here. And proclaimed God's story, ultimately.
That's great that you're making that reference, because, of course, in the popular imagination, people were quoting it on Facebook and in person. What do we say to the God of death today? You know, what do we say to the God of death? Not today.
Mm-hmm.
And I think for Christians, you know, we look at this and we go, like, even when death takes someone, we're still saying to the God of death, you're a false God, and not today. You don't win in the end.
Right.
Death has been defeated. That's the promise.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of Riverfront Church Broadcast. You can connect with us online at riverfrontwilmo.com or on Facebook. Just search for Riverfront Church in Wilmington, Delaware. May God meet you where you are and lead you where you are meant to go.